How important is learning from the past to living in the present? You know, do we take opportunity to learn from the past so that we can grow now and in the future? Everybody knows what today is. 15 years ago, on September 11th, a Tuesday morning, I was sitting in my office a little before 8 a.m. Central Standard Time, and I got a call about a plane that had crashed into the World Trade Center tower. It intrigued me. I wanted to know more. The church, just outside my office there in the church, the church had a television which had been donated a year before by Matt and Mari Costella. So I went and got that TV. I wheeled it. It was on a cart. I wheeled it out into the sanctuary, and I plugged it in, and I got one of the... By the way, Matt dropped the TV when he was bringing it into the church and broke the aerial on it, so that the reception wasn't all that great, but it was good enough. I could see what was going on. And I was watching, you know, the news reports that... You could see the smoke billowing up from the tower, and all of a sudden, as you're watching that, here comes the second plane slamming into the second tower. When that happened, my initial thought that it may have been a horrible accident was dismissed. This was an act of terror, an act of war. This was deliberate. Later, we learned that a group of Muslims had perpetrated these attacks, along with two other attempts, striking at the heart of the American government and other things. I thought at the time, and I still believe this, the Muslims who did that are not extremists. They're not radical Muslims. They have taken their theology, they have taken their doctrine, and they have put it into practice. They've implemented it. They've carried it to its logical conclusion. They're implementing their teachings of their religion into life at a level that, frankly, that's existed in other countries, on other continents, for centuries. It was starkly brought home to us on this continent on September 11th. 2001. It is nothing new. But I'll tell you one thing it did. It made me more determined than ever to know and understand Christian theology. What we believe as Bible-believing Christians. And to show anybody who will listen, we are very different as Christians from every single other religion that exists in this world. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not the same. We're not compatible with other religions. It's not. Because the big question is this: how can a sinful person be righteous with a holy God? How can sinful people be righteous with God? By killing thousands of others? By doing something, you know, in some way that's horrific? Or simply believing that Jesus died for me and rose again from the dead? See, there's a big, big difference. You know, every other religion teaches some form of work salvation at some point in their religious system. Christianity does not. We work, we believe in works, don't we? We believe in good works as a result of our salvation, not as a cause of our salvation. You know, this text that we read this morning is probably one of the most discussed, most difficult, and most divisive texts in all of Scripture. And I say that without fear of contradiction. It is. It's hard to understand this. And many people cite this text to show that a believer might be able to lose his or her salvation. Let me just tell you right off the top, that is not what this verse, that is not what this text is dealing with at all, okay? A believer, once a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, that person is safe forever and saved forever. They cannot lose their salvation. You cannot, you cannot lose your salvation. Nobody can take it away from you. It's a done deal. There are a lot of questions to ask about this text. Is this talking about genuine Christians? Is it referring to people who merely make a profession of faith, but actually that person doesn't know Christ? Have they had experiences that were very similar to what it was like in the wilderness when the Jews came out of Egypt? Or maybe in the days of Jesus, when Jesus was here, he was teaching in John chapter 6, and it says, because he was teaching hard doctrine, many of his disciples walked away from him and went with him no more. Or maybe it's talking about someone like Judas. And I think if you and I were one of the 11 disciples, we would have been stunned. I think we would have been shocked that Judas was the betrayer. I really do. I think he put on a religious facade that could, but Jesus knew. But the others didn't. It was amazing. So is it talking about someone like that? Was it intended as a warning to some people in that day who were contemplating a temporary return? I think we fail to understand what this must have been like for these Jewish believers. The persecution that was being inflicted upon them. And the temptation, because you read throughout the book, don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. Christ is better. Don't go back. The new covenant is better than the old. Don't go back, don't go back, don't go back. I don't think we appreciate the severity of their persecution and their conflict to the extent that we should. You know, and don't you get to this point in your life sometimes? You know, if I just compromise on this a little bit, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal. And people will leave me alone. People will stop harassing me if I just compromise a little bit. And then later on, down the road, when things get easier, maybe I can come back and maybe I can take a good stand then. Well, let me tell you this morning, we're not going to talk about verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 this morning. We're going to talk about verses 1, 2, and 3. And there's a reason for that. Because of my voice. There are two important reasons I don't believe this text is teaching about the possibility of a believer losing his or her salvation. First of all, and I've mentioned this, the security of the Christian is not the question in this text. That is not what this text is talking about. It's not. This text is talking about going on, pressing on, forging ahead in the faith. How do you do that? It's talking about gaining knowledge, building on the knowledge and understanding of the doctrine that we have here and now. Secondly, keep your finger here. If a believer can lose his or her salvation, it flies in the face of what every other New Testament writer says about security. And I am convinced that the Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible complements itself. The Bible builds early or later revelation builds on earlier revelation. Paul in Romans chapter 8 says this, beginning in verse 31. I don't want to read all of it, but verse 30, we'll start in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, who can compare with the enemies that we might have? I've told you this before. I had a teacher in college that used to tell us, based on this verse, one with God is a majority. If you've got God on your side, if you're on God's side, you're in the majority. You're not in the minority. No matter how many people are standing against you, you are in the majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? We sang about this earlier this morning. That last stanza of the first hymn, no condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I mean, think about these things. Think about these things in light of the crucifixion. Think about that. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Christ went to the cross because he loved us. He endured the cross out of love and grace and mercy upon us. Can any of these things separate us from that love? And by the way, the answer to all these questions is what? No, nothing. Who shall separate us? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. And that is a strong affirmation that Paul is making there. There is no way to understate his conviction on this. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are safe and saved forever. And you can take that to the bank. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, that flies in the face of that wonderful text that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. You cannot lose your salvation. So how do we interpret Hebrews chapter 6? Well, we'll have to talk about it next week, but there has to be another way to understand it. And I believe there is, and it's not that complicated if you take into account the context and the people to whom the author is writing. But let's back up to verse 1. How does the author introduce this? This is fascinating to me. He says, Don't settle for the possession, for the knowledge that we possess now, but deepen our knowledge, deepen our understanding, deepen our appreciation of the Lord and what he has done for us and what he is doing now in us and through us in the present. Look what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. What's he been talking? Remember last week we talked about, or a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. What has he been talking about? He'd been talking about a man by the name of Melchizedek. And if you want to know the story of Melchizedek, you go back to Genesis 14, where this man is all of a sudden, he's introduced to us on the pages of Scripture. Where did he come from? Who was he? What happened? And you find out all of this, that he was a king of Salem, which is Jerusalem in that day, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and Abram paid tithes to this man. I mean, it's honestly, it's an obscure story in Genesis 14. But the author of Hebrews builds on it. Let me ask you something this morning. Could you take a rather obscure story from the Old Testament and build something like this, like an argument like this, on that obscure story? You know, Jesus did that. And I've mentioned this before. When he got into the argument, when the Sadducees got into the argument with him about a woman who had seven husbands, and they all died, and they didn't have any offspring. And then they asked Jesus, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, for all seven had her? And Jesus says, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they are neither marry nor given in marriage, but are as the angels. And he goes back to Exodus chapter 3, to the story of the burning bush, where God has a conversation with Moses, and God tells Moses who he is. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Jesus says he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. How does Jesus know that? Because that's what God said. It all hinges on a verb, one little verb in Hebrew in chapter 3 of Exodus. Jesus is affirming the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture at that point. And he builds a whole doctrine on that. It's amazing. Well, he's told us we ought to be desiring the meat of the word and not the milk in chapter 5. Remember that? That we are presented the necessity to making sure our spiritual food will ensure our growth and stability in life, especially in difficult and even perilous times ahead. And folks, let me tell you something. I believe as Bible-believing Christians, we are going to face some very difficult choices in the near future. I really do. I think our world is turning fast on biblical Christianity, and it's not going to be good. Are we going to be able to stand? I mean, the Hebrews, I see a lot of similarities with them, with us, today. We don't simply consume the same spiritual food year after year. We are to grow in our spiritual intake, in our nutrition intake. You know, he says in verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You see that? That word principle means elementary things. Now, what the word leaving doesn't mean abandoning. It doesn't mean forsaking. It means going beyond. It means building on that, building on those truths, other truths that you need to live your life. Once we know and understand the basic truths, we should not abandon them and move on to something else. Rather, what's in view is the idea of actually building on those foundational truths, the superstructure of Christian doctrine. And I think this is fascinating, because he's going to give us these six doctrines, and really there are three areas that each of these touches on. Look at verse 1 when he says, let us go on to perfection. The idea there is maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. You know what that is? That's salvation. That's salvation. That's the doctrine of salvation. Repentance from dead works. That's the negative side of this. Repentance. Now think about that. Repentance from dead works. Again, I'm asking this question. To whom does the author write? Hebrew Christians. What, by that time in the first century, what had the Jewish system of religion become? Dead works. And the author is telling us, and the author is telling them, repentance from dead works. The law could not save anyone. The law was never given to save anyone. The law was given to Israel and Israel alone to show how they could be and must be rightly related to him in that covenant. It is not for another nation, and it is not for the church today. The law is beneficial to us. It reveals the nature and the character of God. It reveals other attributes about him. But if we, or if anybody attempts to adhere to the law, it's futile. That's what James says. If you sin in one point of, if you keep all the law all the time, except for that just that one brief moment of lapse, you're guilty of the whole law. You've broken the law in its entirety. And the point is, nobody could keep the law. Paul affirms that the deeds of the law do not bring justification. And it's still true today. Good works do not and cannot save anyone. May I say this morning, if you're here and you believe that you are good enough to go to heaven, you are wrong. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You are looking at a vessel this morning that is a reprobate vessel, that recognizes, I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. And I firmly believe that. But it's because of what I believe Jesus did for me on the cross. And I believe that God accepted that payment for my sin when Jesus died on the cross, that I am what the Bible calls justified. You know, we're going to, next year, boy, we got all kinds of things coming up. You know, today's September 11th. Next year, 2017, marks the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door of the castle at Wittenberg, Germany. And one of the big things, or the big thing, in the Reformation was about the doctrine of justification. You know what? Rome still doesn't have it right on that. They're still dead wrong. And what they believe condemns them to a Christless eternity for that. You understand how important justification is? That if you are justified, God has declared you righteous, and he treats you as righteous. You are as right. How righteous are you? As righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. Why do I need that righteousness to be right with God? Because that's what he demands. That righteousness is credited to your account. See, the foundation of the doctrine of Christ is really quite important, don't you think? Repentance from dead works. Good works cannot save us. But notice he also says faith toward God. And notice that it is faith alone. Notice that verse 1. Faith toward God. It is faith alone. What is faith? Believing what God has said. Taking God at his word. Believing what he has said, specifically in this context about salvation. What has he said about salvation? How can a person be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, have faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is faith alone believing what God has said, taking him at his word. We are to trust, and we've talked about this numerous times. What does it mean to believe, to have knowledge, to have assent and trust? Knowledge, assent, and trust are all in that phrase, believe or have faith. We're to trust him in order to be saved, in order to live according to his will. You know what else is implied? I was thinking about this week. What's implied? I mean, here you're talking about the doctrine of salvation, which is a foundational doctrine. What else is implied in here? Well, you have anthropology. You have an understanding of who you are as a person. You have implied here the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You have the doctrine of the Bible. You have the doctrine of the Holy of God. I mean, it says faith toward God. Do you ever think about the person of God? Believing who God is, believing who God has said, he is revealed. I mean, it's talking about, do you believe this? Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe God is incapable of making an error or a mistake or a misstatement? I mean, if you don't believe those things, read Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 sometime. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's told God what he should do? Who's given God advice? No one. Now notice the next two in verse 2. He says, of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. That's the doctrine. People have said that's the doctrine of pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You know, these believers, these Jewish believers had employed Jewish rituals of purification, the doctrine of Christian baptism, the doctrine of John's baptism. When a Jewish person, even this is true even today, when a Jewish person is baptized, that Jewish person is publicly breaking from the faith, and it is very costly for that Jewish person. In fact, the family will oftentimes, when the baptism takes place, a Jewish family will often have a funeral for that Jewish person, even though that person is still alive. But baptism and laying on of hands dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit identifying the believer as part of Christ's body. And a laying on of hands would be the same thing. And then you have in verse 3, or verse 2, the two other things. The resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think of the doctrine of the resurrection? Not Christ's resurrection, because that we all know. I mean, that's rudimentary. That's fundamental. Do you believe Christ rose from the dead? Do you believe Christ rose bodily from the dead? That the same body that was put in that grave came out of that grave, though it was changed, but it was a glorified body. Do you believe that? Well, you have to believe that to be a Christian. But do you believe that you'll be raised one day? Do you believe that when you're buried, if barring participation in the rapture, okay, do you believe that if you should die, your body will be raised from the dead? I believe that about myself. I believe that this body will be changed, as Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I will be with Christ in this body. You know, for the believer, what does that do? It removes the sting of death. You ever talk to an unsaved person about dying? It's very disturbing. It's very distressing. They're terrified. It's very frightening. Well, I don't blame them. What happens when they die? There's no hope. We have hope. We believe in the resurrection of Christ, and we believe in our own resurrection. Now notice what he says also in verse 3. He says, of eternal judgment. What do you think there? What did we sing? Again, no condemnation. I mean, do you understand how important this is about no condemnation? Paul says in Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. None. We are not going to be judged. We are not going to be condemned for our sins because Jesus paid every last farthing of the penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. Now, let me tell you this. That doesn't give us license to go out and sin. If you believe that, read Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. For believers, we're not terrorized by judgment. Our sins have been judged on Calvary. And people say this all the time to me. Well, you know what you believe about the end times, it really doesn't matter. God's going to work it out in his time, in his plan. We don't need to worry about it. Let me tell you something. The author of Hebrews says that it does matter. And it is a fundamental doctrine on which we should be building. Now notice verse 3, and we'll close with this. And this we will do if God permit. That idea there, if God permit, what the author is saying is, this is God's will. This we will do because this is God's will. My whole point in all of this today is simply this. Grow. As a Christian, grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures, in your knowledge and understanding of Christian theology. Grow. Grow. I love the way the authors of the texts of Scripture often summarize concisely what they mean, and we can build on what they have given us. Because they're concerned about the past, the present, and the future. And so should we. These matters are important in terms of what we believe. I mean, does salvation make a difference in our lives? You better believe it does. The work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, does that make a difference in our lives? You better believe it does. And let me tell you something. That is a mess today. And I want to be someone who helps get this straightened out. Because the Holy Spirit deserves a lot better than what he gets from a lot of people who claim him. And then the future. We can be passionate about it. So what we believe really does matter. Let's build on this. Let's build on this and grow as a local church. Father, thank you today for our time together. Thank you for the privilege we have of looking at this. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to be the believers that you desire us to be. Help us as we grow to mature in our faith and in our walk with you. We commit to you this time now. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.